So that should have given you enough time. You don't have to read it out. Whatever you've written, you don't have to read it out. It's for your benchmark, right? So you've written down, what do you think the church is? That's for you. We're going to get through this class, and I hope that you take about 30 seconds after this class is done to then write what you think the church is in your words, and then compare the two. Is that fair? Right? So it's your benchmark just to see whether your idea of the church has changed. All right. So, what does church mean? Do we know before church? What does it mean? The word church, C-H-U-R-C-H. You're in the advanced class, so you only know the more advanced answer. I'm asking for kindergarten answer. you're giving me the college answer.
Is that a gathering of people?
The word church doesn't mean a gathering of people, no.
The body of Christ.
The word church doesn't mean body of Christ, C-H-U-R-C-H. It doesn't. You're all giving me theological answers. You have the right theological answer, that's correct. Right?
The building?
Yeah, it's like a building. It's like a building. It comes from the English word. It actually comes from the English word kirk, which means belonging to the Lord. Mm-hmm. Right? And the word kirk comes from kyriakos. You know kurios is the Lord in Greek?
No.
So kirk just means belonging to the Lord. So when you say church, it means belongs to the Lord. Yes.
And the middle word is church in German. Kirche.
Yeah.
Right there. So,
yeah, because they all have roots actually from the Greek word. So the English word also comes from the word kirk, kirche, yeah, the German word kirche. In Hebrew, you are going to see the word church, but it's translated congregation or assembly in your Bible, in your Old Testament Bible. It's the word kohel. Kohel, kohal, forget the vowels, right? Right? Assembly or assembly. But when they translated the Old Testament to Greek, about 250 years before Jesus, they started making translations of the Old Testament into Greek. Right, so this is way before Christ came. That's called the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, they took that word kahal and they gave it the word ekklesia. Ekklesia, or they gave the word synagogue. So you see the word synagogue, mm-hmm. or you see the word ekklesia, which is church. They're attached to that word kohel in the Old Testament. So does the word church appear in the Old Testament? Two thumbs up. I'm holding coffee, so I can't put the other one. Right? Two thumbs up. The other one you see is the word edda, which is assembly. In Psalm 1, when we sing Psalm 1, we say that the wicked will not be in the assembly of the righteous. Right? That's the word edda. When you're reading Genesis, we might get there this year, maybe next year, I don't know. The Lord tells Jacob, from you, a congregation of Gentiles will come out. And it's the word kohel. A church of Gentiles will come out from you. And he says that to guess who? Jacob. Okay? So all the way in the Old Testament, we have the concept of the word church. So when Christ says, on this rock I will build my church, they didn't go, wait, what are you talking about? Let me pull my dictionary out, right? And let me find out. I've never heard this word before. Did the disciples do that? No, they seem to know that there was something that Christ was talking about that they were familiar with. We probably are not familiar with that word, but they were familiar with that word. Why? Because the Old Testament also spoke about this word, kohel, edda, ekklesia, synagogue. Okay? And the word ekklesia is used by Paul in the New Testament for church or assembly. The word synagogue or synagogue is used by James. So when you read James, you're going to see the word synagogue. But both point to the same Old Testament word, kohel. So far, so good?
Mm-hmm.
Yes? All right. If someone could take Exodus 12 and verse 3. Who's got that? Who's got Exodus 12 verse 3? Not all at once, please. Who's got it? Okay. Adriel's got Exodus 1 verse 3. Does someone have... Deuteronomy 9 and verse 10. Who's got Deuteronomy 9 verse 10? Mike? Mike's got Deuteronomy 9 verse 10. Over.
Sorry, Exodus 1?
Exodus 12 and verse 3. My apologies if I said 1.
Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a bath according to their father's house.
So you saw the word congregation? That's the word era. Okay? And then Deuteronomy 9 verse 10.
Okay, and the Lord gave me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, on the day of the assembly.
On the day of the assembly, right?
Yeah.
On the day of the assembly. Okay, so those are words that are used in the Old Testament. So the word church is not a novel New Testament word. And if you've heard me before, there's rarely anything in the New Testament that is new. There's rarely anything in the New Testament that is new. Why should that be the case? Because do you remember in Acts, Paul went and spoke to a group called the Bereans. Right? He spoke to the Bereans, and he says, now the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians.
Yeah.
Why? Because what do?
They were searching scripture.
They checked the scripture. So can Paul come up with new things? No, because when these guys go to fact check him in the scripture, what are they going to say? Paul, you're making things up.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So when Paul says something, when the apostles say stuff, they can't just make new things up. Because guess what? All these people are fact checking them in the scripture. So everything that we study, even if we think it's a new thing in the New Testament, guess what? It's not. It can't. It can't be. It has to be laid on the foundation of Moses, right? It has to be talked about in the Old Testament for it to be valid doctrine in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Make sense?
Yeah.
All right, so when we talk about the church, it has its roots all the way even in Genesis. And I can give you the Genesis verse. It's when God is speaking to Jacob and blessing Jacob. Do you see that? So, church, we talked about this, right? So, the Greek word ekklesia can be a social or political assembly. So, when the Greeks used the word ekklesia, it didn't mean church. It didn't mean church. So, we don't understand what the word ekklesia means by looking at a Greek dictionary. Because a Greek dictionary says it's just a gathering. It could be a political gathering, it could be any gathering. We understand what that word ekklesia means because we look at what? What's our dictionary?
The Bible.
Yeah, but where? If I'm reading the New Testament and I see the word ekklesia, oh, what does ekklesia mean? What do I do? If I open a Greek dictionary, it's going to say a gathering.
Mm-hmm.
No.
Scripture.
Well, the Bible. If I open scripture, though, and I see the word ekklesia,
yeah, that's the Bible.
And then I'm going to see ekklesia in Greek, I'm going to go, oh, what does this mean? I open a Greek dictionary, and it says a gathering of people. So then what? That doesn't give me any meaning.
You look in the dictionary of the Bible? Is that what you're saying?
No, it's called the Old Testament.
Oh, the Old Testament.
Right? The Old Testament tells me what the meaning of the word is. Right? And so if I want to know what ekklesia means, I can't just go to a regular Greek dictionary because it's going to tell me that ekklesia just means it's a gathering of people. But what we mean by ekklesia, what Paul means by ekklesia, what John means by ekklesia, what James means by a synagogue, is not found in a Greek dictionary, but it's found where? In the Old Testament, exactly. And what it means is the community of God's people gathered together. In the New Testament, the community of God's people were just called Christians, right? But it's a community of God's people gathered together. So far, so good. There are four meanings of ekklesia in the New Testament. There can be a general gathering. So if someone can get 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. Who's got 1 Corinthians 11, 18? Who's got it? All right, Daniel again. Does someone have 1 Corinthians 16, 19? Who's got 1 Corinthians 16, 19? Glenn, thank you. And then Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. Who's got that? Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Sarah? Oh, Sinead, you got it? Okay. All right, 1 Corinthians 11, 18.
For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you.
Great. So he says when you ecclesia, he uses it as a verb, as a church. So when you gather as a church. So the word gathering doesn't have to be a church. So it's used about just getting together. But he says, but when you get together as a church. So one use of ecclesia is just gathering, all right? Then a second one is when you read Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. Who is John writing to in Revelation 2 and 3?
To the churches.
Yeah, to the angels of the churches,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So those churches are local Christian congregation. Why? Because the church in Smyrna, the church in Pergamum, the church in Ephesus, right? So they're local Christian congregations. Then 1 Corinthians 16 and 19, what does it say?
The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily.
All right, the churches of what?
Asia.
Asia. You see how it's much more broader? It's much broader than Smyrna or Pergamum, right? Or Thyatira. It's Church of Asia. So you can be a big region too. And then Ephesians 1, 22 and 23.
And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church.
Okay, what is that referring to? That word church referring to?
The body of Christ.
Yeah, which is all believers. It's
yeah.
Universal. It's universal, right? So it can be a small gathering like that. It can be a city type of gathering. It can be a much larger region. It can also mean the universal church.
Yeah.
Do you see that? So it's got a broad set of meanings. But one thing doesn't change between all of that is that it is, with the Bible, it is talking about. What doesn't change between that group,
believers.
Believers, exactly. Right? In the Bible, it's always believers. So that's why I said you have the advanced view. you came in with the big guns. All right.
I'm still waking up.
All right. The second thing we have to also know is that the church is at a place or in a place. So a specific, identifiable community of people. Okay? At a place or in a place. So Romans 16:1, who's got that? Who's got Romans 16:1? All right. Dylan. 1 and 5, okay? Romans 16, 1 and 5. Who's got 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2? All right.
Definitely.
Good. Let's keep it at that. I have many more verses. All right, yes?
I commend unto you, Fab, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is in Centuria, that ye receive her in the Lord as become saints, that ye assist her whatsoever business.
Chapter 5.
But yeah. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well beloved Fantas.
Okay, so there's a church in a place and in a house, right?
Yes.
And then we have 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2.
Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother, Ephesians, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified.
Good. In Corinth. Very good. Right? We have other references too. Right? 2 Corinthians 1:1, Colossians 4 and verse 15, Revelation 1 and verse 4. It's a bunch of the verses that talk about churches at a location. Churches are at a place or in a place. And that was a little confusing for us a few years ago. Why? Because we had church on Zoom. And I studied in Dallas. And in Dallas, some of the churches have online campuses. Right? Yeah, and so it's not a Dallas thing, but that was the shock I had, right? Why? Because that's departing from a general characteristic of the church in Scripture. It had a location, and there was a particular set of people. So the reason we have membership also is because we're defining the membership of Westmont Bible Chapel. Does that make sense? We have a roster. So there's a group of people gathering at a certain place. And that is the typical characteristic of a local church in the Bible. So the moment you start having a virtual church, the moment you start having an online campus, it gets very hard to actually start applying biblical principles to it. Why? Because it's a virtual space, and we don't know who the people are. And then everything else that we're going to talk about later can't be applied to spaces like that. So Devin,
that's right. Given what we've been talking about so far, and you just mentioned membership, which I know is a word that we use, but nonetheless, Is there a distinction between those who attend a local church and those who are members of it, aside from what we've talked about, like in terms of the distinction of in and at and all that?
I'll answer that question. I think that's a very good question. And the question has to do with, remember, the world we are in today is a little different than probably when Christianity is not popular, right?
Yeah.
And so membership right now is identifying who amongst the people gathering committed to the body and who the elders are responsible for. Right? That really, it's more of a practical,
that's what I was thinking.
It's more of a practical thing than a biblically mandated thing. Right? But imagine a scenario where Christianity is not popular, you wouldn't have that problem.
Right.
And I don't come from, I didn't grow up in the West, right? I grew up in the Middle East. And so I didn't come from a culture where people just, you know, go to church because it's a thing you do on Sunday. Right? There are better things to do on Sunday. And so there are very practical issues that happen in the West that have come from, you know, politics and church all intertwining together and being part of culture and being part of life that may not exist in other parts of the world. But there was a very practical issue in the time of the epistles where maybe Judaizing Jews who didn't believe in Christ would maybe come to the gathering, right? And would then try to deceive people. That may have been there, but you generally don't have Gentiles just hanging out during the the time of the apostles and the epistles. Yes.
And you mentioned like the church in Corinth. So if somebody was to say the church in Peterborough, that would include all believers in Peterborough?
Yes, they would. But remember, again, there's a thing where maybe the church in Corinth may have been like 50 people.
Maybe just in one location.
One location and 50 people, 30 people, that's it, right? It was not a popular movement when they were writing it. Now, 100, 200, 300 years later, they would have had to have regions. So they had five major churches, and this is a church history part. There were five major churches with bishops over them, and then there were sub-churches under that. So a lot like how you see the Presbyterian Church run today. A lot like that, right? I'm going to go, because we haven't hit the meat of our material, and we're already 25 minutes in. Right? We're just in hors d'oeuvres. All right. So what is the church subject to Christ? Someone can read. We need to not be shy about this. Be selfish. Who's got Ephesians 5:24? Who's got it? All right, Sanana. Who's got Colossians 1:24? Colossians 1:24. All right, Mike. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 3 and 15. Gabriel has that, and Dylan. 1 Timothy 3:15. Oh, you got that too. Actually, there are two passages over there. Okay. Ephesians 5:24.
But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject.
Okay, so church is subject to Christ. Excellent. So the church, what is the church? Church is a group of people that are subject to whom?
To Christ.
To Christ. Excellent. Colossians 1:24.
Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, and that is the church.
Excellent. So the church is?
Christ's body.
Okay. 1 Timothy 3:15, there are 2 points over there.
Finally, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God.
Okay, household of God, excellent.
Which is the church of the living God, and a pillar and a buttress of the truth.
All right, so the church is the household of God, and the church is the pillar and support of the truth. So if people in society want to know what the truth is, where should they go?
Right here.
Church.
Yeah, they should go to the church. The group of believers who believe the right doctrine and practice the right things, and we're going to go to this, are the source of truth for the world. Right? Our source of truth for the world, not the government. Right? God didn't choose kings, and God didn't choose other means, not websites, definitely not seminaries. What did God choose?
The church.
He chose the church. And so, even for us to think about this, right, for us to be trained in God's word at any level, for us to be trained in God's word at any level, we actually shouldn't be going to seminaries to get trained. Right? What should we make available? Why do we have Webby over here? Because we recognize that the church is the pillar and buttress of truth. So whether it's fundamentals, or frameworks, or women of Westbound, or chapel men, or blueprints that's happening over there, or the Tuesday evening discipleship, or Wednesday morning at Z's house, or Westmont Bible Institute, we understand that at every level, right, wherever you are, the local church should be the pillar and buttress of truth. And it's the household of God. What does that mean? It means that just like I would treat my own blood brother and sister, and I treat them well, I don't treat them badly, right? Just the way I can think about them, I have to think about each and every one of you over here. And that's fundamentally different from how we think of church, usually. We think of church almost as a social place that is holy. We don't think of one another as family many times. I'm not saying we don't over here, but many times we don't. And what I like about Westmont when I came over here up in 2019 is I was looking for a place where people would love us. Because we don't have much family here, right? And Westmont has loved us like we're blood brothers and sisters. And I think that is fundamentally the relationship that God is asking us to have with one another. That we are like blood brothers and sisters, right? The household of God and Christ's body. But most of all, subject to Christ. Any church that is not subject to Christ is not a church. It might be a gathering, but it's not a true church. Now, where is the one true church? Where is the one true church?
Geographically? It's a good question. Okay, assume that I'm asking that.
In the world.
Okay. Where amongst the world is it? Because they're mainly churches, so how do you identify that?
Hearts of the saved people.
Sorry?
In the hearts of the followers.
But then there's no gathering, because the concept of church also is gathering, right? All right. Here's a working definition. The true body of Christ is the one holy. When you see that word Catholic, it's a small c Catholic, which means universal. Mm-hmm. Okay? But I'm giving us terms to learn. Lowercase c Catholic, not uppercase c Catholic. Catholic and apostolic. Apostolic means subjecting ourselves to what the apostles have taught. Right? The scripture. Called by God the Father, united in Christ and preserved by the Spirit. It's a little bit abstract, but there's a second part of it. A true Christian congregation is centered on Christ's person and work, governed by the Holy Scriptures, conformed to ancient tradition, identified by particular apostolic marks and works, and free from heresy. Right? It's a truckload. It's centered on Christ's person and work. What do we do when we gather on Sunday? If we don't remember Christ's person and work, we're completely missing the point, right? The only reason we have access to God is through the person and work of Christ. Governed by the Holy Scriptures. Why do we keep talking about this all the time? What does God's Word want us to do? What does God's Word want us to believe? Why is it saturated in the songs and in the reading and in all of the things that we do? Why? Because God's Word is governed by, the church is governed by the Scriptures. Conformed to the ancient tradition. And we talk about this all the time, right? What has the church done? Especially what has the early church done? Right? And that's important. Why? Because they've shown us how to practice the passages that the apostles have actually shown us. Right? And then identified by particular apostolic marks and works. And we're going to go into that in the next 30 minutes. The marks and works of a church. And free from heresy. Guess what? Are we free from heresy? No. We all have our own heresies. But we press up. We know the major heresies that the scriptures that the church has come across. But we all are constantly being conformed from heresy to right doctrine as we study God's written word, right? So do we all have a little bit of heresy in us?
Yeah.
Yes, we do. Right? We all do. But what are we doing? We are pressing on to say we understand that our ideas are not necessarily God's ideas. And what we would like the Word of God to say is not necessarily what God's Word actually says. So when we study God's Word, and we look at the ancient traditions, when we subject ourselves to God's Word, when we study in community and we get together,
What are we doing? We're being less heretic and more orthodox. Right? And that's the journey we're on. Okay, so we're going to go through the marks of the church. What are the marks of the church? Three O's. Orthodoxy, order, and ordinance. Orthodoxy, order, and ordinance. Okay? What does orthodoxy mean?
The truth of Scripture.
Good. You're absolutely right. Correct opinion. Having the correct opinion. Who tells us what is correct?
What was your question?
Who tells us what is correct?
The Scriptures tell us.
Well, the Scriptures tell us what is correct, but we also, one of the reasons we look at early church tradition, very early church tradition, especially apostolic fathers, is because we have something to validate it against. Right? Did the disciples, the first disciples of the apostles, understand? No, do we understand it the same way they do? Right? Because who do the apostles leave, in whose hands do they leave the responsibility of the church?
To the next generation.
The next generation. Did they depart afterwards? Yes, they did. But we could go to the earliest generations, and we could look at what they say, right?
Yeah.
So some of the reasons we look at what early church practice is we're actually validating our opinions against their interpretation. And if our opinions line up with what Scripture is saying with Scripture, and validated with what they're saying, we can be pretty sure we have the correct opinion. And correct opinion is orthodoxy. And correct practice is then orthopraxy. So, first of all, it's important that we have the correct opinion, because from the correct opinion comes correct doctrine and practice.
Yeah.
Right? How do we know what the correct practice is unless we have right opinion? All right. Orthodox believers have always had the essential, unchanging truths of the Christian faith. These truths include the doctrines of the Trinity, the person and work of Christ, and other foundation beliefs. That's what we're doing in fundamentals of faith. Okay, that's what we're doing here in the fundamentals of faith. Okay, I have one or two passages, and then we're going to jump to the next text, because I'm actually combining two classes into one. Acts 2.42, who's got it? Actually, if you could get it, Acts 2.42. Could someone turn to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11? To Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2. Who's got that? 5 verse 11 to 6 verse 2. Sunana says she's got it. Alright, go for it.
42.
Yeah, Acts 2:42.
And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers.
Excellent. And then Hebrews 5 verse 11.
Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction of washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment.
Excellent. So there's foundational teachings. There's the apostles' practice. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 and 15, and 4 and 6, it talks about the good doctrine that Paul handed over to Timothy. In verse 13, he talks about the public reading, the exhortation and teaching. In verse 16, he talks about teaching. So what is it? It's a set of practices handed over by the apostles to the church. Where do the apostles receive it? And we see 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, I receive from the Lord, I also give to you. What I receive from the Lord, I also give to you. Right? So these apostles have received these practices from the Lord, and they faithfully pass it on to the next generation. Who's Paul's next generation?
We are, well, next in line.
Timothy, Titus, Silas, Luke, also, right? And so John had his own, Peter had his own, like Mark, John had Polycarp and others. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13 and 14. Talks about the sound words in the body. So first of all, there's a center for what we do. The center is, what is the center of all our practice and belief? Christ, exactly. The person of Christ and the work of Christ. Right? Then what is the story of what we believe?
That Christ came and rose from the dead.
It doesn't start from there.
In the beginning, God created that.
Yes, exactly. Creation, sin, redemption, and then where is it headed?
Revelation.
Sorry?
Revelation.
Revelation, I know, but what's happening in Revelation?
Oh, judgment and an eternal life.
Yeah, exactly. The consummation of all things, yeah. Right? From the Father. Whose plan was it? The Father's plan? Who's executing it?
Jesus.
The Son is executing it. And then whose power?
The Holy Spirit's
power, right? So it's all the way from creation to consummation. Remember the new heavens and the new earth. That's the story that everything is based on. And lastly, there are these guardrails. And that's the doctrine. The fundamentals and the foundation that we actually believe in. That tells us how to practice, how to believe in our group. Now, what is heresy?
Heresy?
Is outside
of scripture, lies, distorting the truth.
I know, but what is like an official definition of heresy? Because all of us have heresy, but we're not heretics, are we?
Doesn't heresy mean ungodliness?
We're all ungodly, but we're not all heretics. Right?
Right.
So what's actual heresy? When we say the church doesn't have heresy, what is it?
Lies.
We are teaching the truth of the gospel. Anyone who teaches falsely the gospel?
Good. So conscious and willful and stubborn departure from what we know to be orthodoxy, right, is heresy. So we all have heresy, but it's not necessarily a conscious, willful departure from what God is saying. But a conscious, willful departure, once you know, like for example, if someone says, you know what, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all the same person, they just appear differently. Is that a heresy?
Yes,
it's called modalism, right? We know now that that's wrong, but if someone consciously and willfully says, no, I'm going to stick with it, that person's a heretic.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Right? So not knowing the truth is different from saying I'm consciously, willfully staying away from it. And the church does away with heresy. Okay? A true church. So we have the word order, which is order, authority. No, sorry, the next one is order. The first mark was orthodoxy. The second mark is?
Order.
So just as the triune God functions with a distinct order, the church also functions with a distinct order and discipline. What is the order in the church that we know of?
The order of
elders.
Yeah, and?
Pastors.
And deacons. Elders and deacons. Right? Elders and deacons. A pastor is a type of elect. Okay? So there's distinct taxes in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do they all do the same thing?
No.
Is the Father subject to the Son?
No.
No. Is the Father subject to the Holy Spirit?
No.
Are they all co-equal?
They're co-equal.
They're co-equal. But is there order in function?
Yes.
Yes. Right? Even so, in the church, though we are equal, there is
order.
Right? And the true church has order. And God-given order, which is the elders as the spiritual heads and the deacons as the ministers. The deacons are not the spiritual folk. They're the ministers who are officially called on the church to do work so that they can free the elders to do the work of the building up of the saints, which is the spiritual stuff. Teaching, discipleship, etc. So this includes ordination of qualified men and women. I said women because we have women deacons, right? I don't mean women elders. As leaders and ministers of the church. There are a bunch of passages. Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12 talks about it for sure. God gave apostles, evangelists, prophets, and teachers for the building up of the church. We have 2 Timothy about the order in the church, what men should do, what women should do, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have the qualifications of the elders and of the deacons. Titus 1, we have the qualifications of the elders. And Hebrews 13 and verse 17, I think that's an important one. Can someone take that? Hebrews 13 and 17. Who's got that?
13 and what?
17. Devin, you have it?
Not there yet.
No? Okay, who's got it? Hebrews 13 and verse 17, sorry.
Verse 17.
Okay, so go for it.
Yeah.
Yeah, go for it, go for it.
And submit to them.
No, read it out loud and then start from the beginning.
Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they may do this with joy, not groaning, for this would be unhelpful for you.
Excellent. So there are leaders who keep watch over what?
Over the body.
The souls,
yeah.
Right? And so if they have to give an account, this is the practical part of membership. If they have to give an account for a set of people, they need to know who those people are. Right? That's why we have membership in the church. So the people who just come in and go out are not the people that the elders are accountable for, or the body's accountable for. Does that make sense? That's the practical part of membership, because they have to give an account. And so the order, even though we're co-equal in access to God, were we bought with the same salvation?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Was Christ's blood shed to pay for all of our sins? Yes. Do we have equal access to God?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, we do. However, Scripture says that we need to subject ourselves to the elders.
Yeah.
And subjection doesn't mean I say yes when I agree and I leave the church when I don't. That's not subjection. That's convenience.
Mm-hmm.
Right? The church is a service provider. And so if I'm not satisfied with the customer service, I'll find somebody else who will be able to provide services better.
Order online.
Or online.
Yeah.
Yes. Church is a service. All right, subscription, monthly subscription. All right, so this 1 Peter 5, verse 1 to 3. You don't have to turn there. It's talking about how the elders have to serve because the chief shepherd is going to come and ask them for a crown. And when they serve well, they're going to receive the crown of glory. Something that we have to pray for our elders, that they serve well and they don't get disqualified. So when Christ returns, wouldn't it be great rejoicing for us when Jason and David received the crown of glory, right? As doing a good job, I think we would all be proud of it, right? But how would we make their job easy? We have to do what? Subject ourselves and make their job joyful, right? So really, when they receive the crown, we all rejoice together. Okay? Revelation 4 talks about it, Matthew 18 talks about it, and then 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 to 13. Next, ordinances. Ordinances, also known as sacraments, right? Some of your Catholic instincts might go, don't talk about that, right?
Okay.
Why is it a sacrament? What's a sacrament?
It's an ongoing sacrifice.
It's an ongoing sacrifice, or something that sanctifies, right? This is a sacrament. What are the two sacraments we have that we follow? One is baptism, and then the other one is?
The Lord's table,
right? Or Eucharist. And so we call them sacraments in this church because baptism allows you to obey the Lord in a better way. Does that sanctify you?
No.
Yes.
Oh, it sanctifies you.
It sanctifies you, right? In that you actually are more obedient to the Lord. Right? And now you can function in the local church to build the local church up and to use your gifts. So does baptism sanctify you? Yes, but not the water itself, but the act of identifying with the body of, with the death of Christ, right? Declaring triune and saying, I'm saying no to sin, yes to righteousness, we are one body, I'm going to use my gifts for you. Does that sanctify? Yes. The water itself does nothing.
It's also why it's public too.
And that's why it's public. It is sacramental in that it doesn't add to our salvation, but it's sacramental in that it now releases us to be more obedient to God and bless the local church. Does that make sense? And how is communion sacramental? The bread itself doesn't make me holy. The wine doesn't make me holy. But what it does is when we do this weekly, what do? We have to make sure that we settle our differences,
yeah,
that we confess our sin, right? And that we commit the next week over to the Lord, right? That I'm going to live a holy life, living to the Lord. So the moment of remembrance is sacramental in that it resets us with one another and with the Lord. Yes?
Not to drag on, but it's also why we make the declaration, if you are not of
correct
body, do not partake in this.
Because that doesn't add to anything. The bread does not have any significant value. It's not, we're not in monofast, right? You say that the bread actually does something to us, or the wine does something to us. But why do we have this as a weekly practice? First, because it's apostolic, right? They did it every week. But second, it is sanctifying. In that, it forces us to examine, it forces us to be right with one another, and it forces us to declare also something about Christ. Is that sanctifying? Yes, that is sanctifying. So it is not the actual objects. The water doesn't sanctify us, the bread doesn't sanctify us, the wine doesn't sanctify us, but being obedient to those things allows us to be sanctified. Does that make sense? And so we have to redeem the word sacrament, not as the Roman Catholic Church uses it, but as it truly is, which is practicing these things rightly allows us to be obedient to God with a good conscience and with a right standing with one another. So it's not the Catholic way of sacrament. Does that make sense? Comments? I don't have room for your comments because we have to continue. All right? So, these marks of covenantal confirmation and renewal signify and communicate spiritual realities through visible means. So in a month, no, it's March, right? In May, I'll be teaching the ordinances, and we'll go deeper into this. Right? There's a physical reality, and then there's a spiritual reality to these things. And both are true at the same time. Okay? But the physical reality is not the spiritual reality. The spiritual reality is not the physical reality. But one cannot happen without the other. Matthew 28, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and 26, Hebrews 6, 1 to 5.
What was Matthew 28 against, right?
Matthew 28, verse 18.
I can do that one.
Yeah.
And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.
Yep. Go into all the world and... What's the next verse? Sorry.
Oh, I'm apologizing. Sorry. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Exactly. So the act of baptizing is obedient, but the act of also being baptized is obedience. Not to do that. Okay? Three marks of the church. Three marks of the church were orthodoxy, order, and ordinance. Now we have the three works of the church. Evangelism, edification, exaltation. Remember the three O's and the three B's. So when you think about, and the reason we talk about the marks of the church and the works of the church, think about when we taught this to our little kids back a few years ago, right? They're now in Blueprints. We showed them a picture of a line. And we said, how do you know this is a line? And then they said, well, like, it has a mane. It looks like a cat, right? It has big teeth. Then we put stripes. Is that a lion? Oh, no, that's not a lion. That's a...
tiger.
Well, it's not even a tiger. Tigers don't have manes.
Liger.
Right? What is that? It looks weird. Right? So, we can identify something by the marks it has, but we also identify something by what it does. So, if a lion doesn't actually hunt and eat meat, but eats sushi, there's something weird going on, right? In the same way, the church has marks that identify, which is the three O's. They believe the right thing, they have the right order, and they have the right ordinances. So when people observe the church, it has the right marks. But also, what is the church supposed to be doing? Those are the works of the church. Does that make sense? Right? Evangelism, edification, and exaltation. Evangelism just comes from the word euangelizo, which means to give good news. What is the good news in the Bible?
The gospel.
Well, you're just using the word
good news. Gospel.
What is the good news?
That Christ came to die for our sins.
Is that what the Bible says is good news? Where's the... I'm just challenging you a little bit.
That we can
Where's the first mention of
life.
Good news in the Bible?
What's that?
Where's the first mention of good news in the Bible?
First mention of good
news. Or that you can remember. The most common one.
That would have been in Genesis, right?
There's no mention of good news, though.
No, not good news, but the seed, right?
Yes,
that
is the proto-evangelion, euangelion, which is
yeah.
The early good news. But where's the first mention of people declaring good news?
The Christmas season.
Okay, good. But the Christmas season actually points back to Isaiah 52. In Isaiah 52, there is a city, Jerusalem, that is under dread because the enemies have surrounded it. Right? And then there are people who are walking on mountains, and it says how lovely are the feet of those, right, on the mountain, who bring
the good news.
Good news. What is the news that they're declaring?
The Messiah would come.
No. You want the news? Our God reigns. Our God reigns. And so the hope of the people through Scripture is they see the rule of evil men, they see the rule of Satan, and they're saying, Lord, how long? How long are we going to live in a world like this where evil abounds and good gets defeated? How long are we going to do? And there is a prophecy that people are one day going to walk up to Jerusalem and says, guys, lift up your heads, rejoice. Why? There's good news. Our God reigns. Who's the God who reigns over there? Christ, Jesus. He's going to be coming down as king, and he's going to be reigning. And in order to get to that good news, something has to happen. The people of God need to be cleansed of their sins. The only way they can be cleansed of their sins is
Christ died.
Christ died, which is Christ has to come, Christ has to die and rise again, but he is going to come again to do what? To reign.
To reign, that's right.
And so the story of the good news starts at Genesis and culminates all the way to the reign of Christ. And these important milestones were needed, which is the birth of Christ, the death and the resurrection of Christ, and all of that. Okay? And so when we preach the good news, the good message, it's not just that Jesus Christ died and rose again, but that you're a sinner, right? We start at the very beginning. Mm-hmm. Thanks, Julie Andrews. Right? No?
I got it. Sound music.
Thank you. Okay. And so you start at the very beginning, and it's not that you're going to get a passport to go to heaven, but that God will raise your mortal bodies from the dead and allow you to live on an earth without sin with him forever. That is the good news. That evil will not reign forever. It will not reign in this world, and it will not reign in your body. That is the good news. And how did it happen? It happened through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, who is God himself. And so it is the church's mission, not the evangelist's mission, to be the bearers of God's message. And its ministry to both temporal and eternal needs, and includes invitation and initiation into the church. And so, according to God's structure of how gospel outreach should work, it isn't the Billy Graham preach, everybody come forward and good luck see you, but it is what you read in Matthew chapter 20, right? Which is make disciples. You start from the beginning of the story, but they have to mature. What are they mature to? Knowing the faith and being baptized. Does it stop there? No. And they build, they are built up to be those that build others up. That is what evangelism is about. It's not about people saying a sinner's prayer, putting their hands up, saying a sinner's prayer, and saying, well, one more is coming to heaven, let's move on to the next one. Right? Evangelism is about sharing the good news, people knowing what Christ has commanded, living in obedience to him, and then becoming those that build others up. That is the good news. And so it's important that it be centered around the church. Because Billy Graham crusades don't do anything else. Right? But the church is where what is being declared to the world. We said it at the beginning. It's the pillar.
The buttress of the foundation of truth.
Yeah, pillar and buttress of truth. Right? And so the local church is where evangelists, each one of us are evangelists. People read Ephesians chapter 4 and they say, well, they're apostles, they're prophets, they're evangelists, they're pastor teachers. The evangelist over there is a type of elder that is meant to equip the church for the work of the ministry. Ephesians chapter 4 says these are given to the church to equip the church for the work of ministry. So is evangelism the job of one person? No. The evangelist is meant to equip the church to evangelize. So every believer has to be an evangelist of sorts. But the evangelist is the person who helps equip the church to go out. Right? We have an opportunity, actually. I think Meg had actually brought it up. There are two opportunities that churches are looking at. I can't remember the first one. I know the second one's in Norwood Fair. Do you guys remember what the first one was?
Yeah, Norwood. He was talking about...
Maple Syrup Festival?
Yes.
Which one is it? I can't remember. But there's a Maple Syrup Festival.
Yeah, this weekend.
Yesterday, Walker
was the 8th? Yesterday, the 8th and the 9th, because I'm the one that gave him all the contacts.
Okay.
And what he wanted to do, he asked me about setting up possibly a booth or something like that for evangelism.
Were we able to do it?
Huh?
Were we able to do it?
I don't know. Like, okay. I left it up to him.
At least we know the Norwood Fair for sure. This one must have been very close. But what we're thinking of doing is having this, but not everyone may necessarily have to do the same thing. Some people are good at talking to people and bringing them. Some people are actually talking and continuing the conversation. Other people are good at making made goods. Yeah. Right, to give, setting up the booth, staring it down, doing the administrative work. But together, the church can do the work of?
Evangelism.
Evangelism.
Yeah.
Right? To be the bearers of good news.
Yeah.
Why? Because now we also have a point of contact to teach them what the Lord has commanded, to baptize them, and to help make them productive members who edify and evangelize and do other things in the body of Christ.
Yeah.
Right? Bringing it close to the end. So there's an invitation and then there's the initiation. The invitation is to help them see what the body, they have to see the marks of the church, right? And then if they trust in Christ, they can be part of the marks of the church and the works of the church. They need to understand orthodoxy and believe in it, right? They need to be subject to order. They need to be participants of the ordinances. Right? It's not just, I'm going to say a prayer, and then I'm going to heaven, see you guys later. That's not my design. Make sense? Alright. Next is edification. The church's role as a covenanted community in Christ is to be the primary locus, means the center, for the building up of believers in love and good works through the participation of its various members in their spirit-gifted ministries, resulting in unity and maturity. What does this mean? It means that the maturity of believers, God designed it that the local church is the place where believers mature. Not the podcasts, not my radio stuff that I listen to, not the books I listen to, and not obviously not my YouTube videos at Bedside Bible Chapel. Right? That's not what God designed. God designed that the holistic building up of a believer would be in the community of faith, in the local church. Okay? And that's why I said primary locus. Will the other things help? Yeah, they help. There's some things that the local church may not be equipped to give me. I need to get from outside. But what should my drive be? Right? We were just talking about it today. My drive, like I said, why did I go to seminary? I went to seminary because when I went to a church, they could not equip me for what I wanted. But my desire is that other people in my church don't have to go to seminary. If they need to learn what I learned, I need to make it available where?
In the church.
In the local church. Because the local church is the pillar and foundation of
the truth.
Truth. Okay? Matthew 28 again, Romans 12 verse 48, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 10 to 17 and 12 to 14, Ephesians 2 verse 19 to 22. The second thing is, it isn't just studying for the sake of having more knowledge. It is studying so that we participate together to build one another up. God has given all of us various gifts. And what God wants us to do is to use our gifts, our abilities, the resources we have to build the church up. We need to point unbelievers to Christ, and we need to point believers and one another to be more Christ-like. What does that mean? Husbands and wives, right? It means parents and children. It means brother to brother, sister to sister. What are we doing? We're encouraging one another to be more
godly,
Christ-like, yeah. More godly, exactly. More godly. And so that's how the system works. And so what do? The pastors, the teachers teach us and equip us so that older men can teach younger men. Older women can teach younger women. Parents can teach their children. Husbands can lead their wives. Right? This is what God wants the design of the system to be. Not a broadcast. We'll all just do our own thing, come in on Sunday, listen to the sermon, and then go home. That's not how God wants it to work. The church is the foundation of how every believer is to be built up. And what does it result in? It has to result in unity and maturity. Exaltation. That's the last one. The purpose and goal and focus of all creation is to glorify God the Father through the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Bless you.
And the church's ultimate role is to exalt God through public worship and a God-glorifying active presence in the world. The proper stewardship of its distinct functions and the purpose and plan of God. So why do we have public worship on Sunday? Why do we say, well, we can just worship God in our hearts and do stuff on our own? Why do we have to gather to do this?
To glorify God.
Yes, to glorify God. And what we don't realize is it's not just for people to see. A common thing we see in Scripture is that even spiritual beings are looking at the church. Who are these mud creatures? Who are these mud creatures that God would deem worthy enough to have Christ die for? To have an abundance of patience and love and long-suffering and kindness and mercy and riches and abundance of His character poured out on us. Who are we? We're not. Why would God show all of this in such a disproportionate amount to us? And so the spiritual creatures are also looking down at the church saying, what's going on over there? So what's their response to what God is doing? And when we read Scripture, when we sing praises, when we listen to God's word, when our lives are changed to do what God wants and not what we want, we are putting out a display of this is what it looks like to live under the authority of Christ. Because remember, many others don't want to live under the authority of Christ. Including, not just humans, but including angelic beings. And so the foolishness of our group as mud creatures puts their wisdom to shame. Why? Because in our obedience to Christ and our declaration of who Christ is, puts God's wisdom and manifests God's wisdom. Our weakness puts their strength to shame. Why? Because in weak people like us, God chooses to be glorified. So we gather together and we sing praises. We gather together and we listen to His word and we choose to obey Him so that God's wisdom and God's strength is made manifest in foolish and weak people like us. Does that make sense? And that is the purpose of the church. To show God's strength and God's wisdom. Okay? And so comes the last question again. Where is the one true church? Right? So when we think about the word holy, what do we think? Subject to Christ, obedient to His word, but before that, washed by Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Holiness is a status we have, but holiness is also a mode of life. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Catholic. We have to understand that Westmount Bible Chapel is not the only group of believers. If we believe to think that, we're the only obedient ones and believing holy ones and believing ones, we're fooling ourselves. God knows what He's up to, and He is putting His children all around the world.
Right.
There are people who have gone before us, and soon we're going to be dust, and there'll be people who come after us. But there is something that God is doing, that Christ is doing, and all those believers together are called the Catholic Church. Apostolic means this. I'm not going to invent something new. We're going to go back to God's word and say, what did the apostles say? That's what Christ said. What Christ said is what the prophet said. What the prophet said is what God said. Who is Christ? Right? We're going to follow that. No inventions. No new mechanisms. We're going to be boring. We're going to have long prayers. We're going to read God's word. Because God's word and God's person and His story and His strength and His wisdom are what's going to be being manifest over here. And if others don't like it, too bad. Right? Why? Because we're an apostolic church. We're called by God the Father, united in Christ and preserved by the Spirit, a true Christian congregation centered on Christ's person and work, governed by the Holy Scripture. And then, how are we identified? We have the apostolic marks and works and free from heresy. So we have an opportunity now. As we talk to one another upstairs, right? How can we edify one another? Think about it. How can we encourage one another? Not just in, how has your week been going? But find an opportunity. How do I ask, well, what have you been reading in God's Word? What have you learned today? How have you been encouraged? How's your week been going? Can I pray for you? Right? Our conversations can be edifying with one another. When we're up there and we sing out loud. Why? Not because we have good voices. Because we want everyone to know the greatness and majesty of whom? Of God. His wisdom and His strength have to be known through the church, not our wisdom and our strength. Okay? And then lastly, we have a chance to also evangelize. How do we evangelize? Sometimes we may be too shy to share things with people. But maybe we can actually be counterintuitive in the way we live. So counterintuitive that people say, why do you do the things you do? You're not like the other people. And you can say, well, do you want to join me on Sunday? I can show you why. Right? Evangelism doesn't necessarily mean putting a soapbox out in the corner of the street and shouting. It doesn't mean having all the right answers. It means figuring out a way to show and tell people the good news that our God reigns. And that's the work of the church. Right? The works of the marks of the church, remember the three O's. Orthodoxy, order, and ordinances. Right? Marks of the church are evangelism, edification, and
exaltation.
Excellent. I'll be here for any questions. I'm going to end right now.